So I'm turning this evening to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians in chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 14. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. And this evening we're considering the breastplate of righteousness as a spiritual armor we put on. You remember, this is part of the final chapter of the chapters of the apostle, applying the truths that he has laid a foundation for the church. And he makes us aware that there is a spiritual conflict going on, a spiritual battle, and how we need to remember this constantly. We have a tendency to forget that and to walk and live as if there is no enemy and that there is no Satan to tempt and lure. Oh, how we need to be so mindful of this. And this chapter, at least this last section, reminds us of this. Last week, remember, we looked at our sincerity, the girdle of truth, the loins, that it's on the loins. And we saw how important sincerity is. It lays the foundation for the Christian. It is given at conversion, but it can be lost. Not every part of it. If we are true children of God, at least a measure will remain. But unfortunately, it would so grieve the spirit and would let us lose so much of spiritual benefits and usefulness to the Lord. The belt of sincerity is so important. We saw that it's that grace we are given to have a sense of God's eye. It's only at conversion we have that. To remember God is watching, God is looking, and I'm dealing with Him. He sees my thoughts, He sees my motives, He sees my desires, He sees everything. And nothing is hid from before Him, and that I ever stand before Him continually. And so we see the preciousness of that. It's such a beauty. Just as the belt was sometimes put on for beauty, sincerity adorns the Christian's character. When you're dealing with a very sincere person, you feel at home, isn't it? You can throw yourself in the air, and you're not afraid, because no one will be suspicious, no one will be trickish or something, anything like this. Everybody would seek to deal with everyone so plainly and openly and genuinely. Hearts open towards hearts. Oh, these are beautiful things when they are seen among the Lord's people. But we're going straight away to this other weapon. I mentioned the last time that we'll go fairly slowly, picking only one of the weapons at a time, so that we can really try to reflect more upon that. So I'll go to the other. So our verse again, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth, and having on the breastplate of righteousness. The breastplate of righteousness. What is the breastplate? In the Roman, for the Roman soldier, the breastplate covered his chest, actually from the neck, sometimes all the way to the thigh. It can be shorter, a little shorter than that, but usually towards the thigh. It is made sometimes of plates, small plates, but they are woven together, one line upon the other, so they become like a scale, the scale of a fish. And yet it's done in such a way that it's flexible enough for it to cover his entire body. Typically, it covers the back also, but our text really doesn't give us the impression that the back is covered, so it calls it the breastplate, even though it may be implied, but normally it has the front and the back, and it's put on, and the belt keeps it in place. And the Roman soldier needs this so badly because it protects a vital organ, the lungs and the heart. These, if an arrow is thrown and runs into it, well, he's in a big danger. He cannot continue at all. Once the heart is hurt or the lungs are ruined, then there's a big problem. It protects him from the sword, from the arrow, from the darts, which may be thrown from afar off or during close combat with the enemy. And so it's a very powerful protection for for the soldier. And once it's in place, he feels quite sure that he can face the enemy. Even if he has to go closer to the enemy, he feels quite sure that he was safe. Now, the apostle applies that to the Christian. What is it that he calls a breastplate of righteousness? He tells us, isn't it? And having on the breastplate of righteousness. This righteousness has to be there. The breastplate of righteousness. It is its foundation, evidently, is the righteousness freely given to us in Christ. The righteousness for which our dear Savior came to purchase for us, that which we never had of ourselves. The foundation is that. But you know, this righteousness must actually become an inwrought grace also. The righteousness imputed must become a righteousness also wrought in the soul, so that I walk in righteousness also. That you cannot think of a righteousness merely imputed or given freely to the sinner that has no impact whatsoever upon his life. That cannot be the righteousness of Christ. The righteousness that Christ gives us freely when we come as repentant sinners, trusting in Him alone, and lays the foundation, but it brings us to want to walk in righteousness also. So it is that state of heart where we long to be so right with God, where we want to keep the heart pure and just and free from all defilements. We want the heart to be pure and singular in its loyalty. The heart loyal only to Christ. The heart desiring Christ supremely and to please Him and to honor Him. This is a powerful protection. And I hope I will get into that a little more later, because that heart that is truly yearning to please the Lord has that inner strength the Apostle Paul speaks of. Remember in chapter 3, he spoke about becoming strong in the inner man. And this is how it's seen. Within the heart, there's a firm resolve. There's a firm longing to be right and to please the Lord and to flee from whatever defiles, not just the sin, but even the defilement of it, the desire of it, and the longing of it. So we are not just satisfied with just keeping away from the sin, but also the desire and the drive towards it. And this is the breastplate of righteousness. Keeps the heart. This righteousness makes our heart so right and pure and pleasing before God. So Apostle Paul says that it also protects us. It's so beautiful to have it on. But friends, I want us to just think a little that our Lord Jesus Christ, in His own work, we are told, did put this on as a prophecy. In Isaiah, it's helpful to really build it up from here, because it makes us even appreciate why we all need this so firmly in place. So Isaiah the prophet, chapter 59 and verse 6. Now, this chapter, just a little background. This chapter is a chapter that really, in fact, you can assume that almost all the chapters after chapter 53, in fact, there were other chapters before 53, but almost all the chapters after 53 have something to do with the Messiah and His church. And so you can have that in mind and you will not be far from truth. So this chapter, we are told of the Lord's complaint. He complains about our wickedness is so much growing. Look at this shocking verse. All the verses, but look at verse 15. It's not where I want us to read, but just as a kind of a background. Yea, truth faileth, and he that departeth from evil maketh himself a prey. Can you imagine that? If somebody says, I want to depart from evil, he will rather become the target of assault and the target of persecution. And so this is what is happening. And the Lord saw it, and it displeased him. And there was no judgment. The Lord is displeased. And then we are told of the Lord's reaction. Verse 16. And he saw that there was no man, and wondered that there was no intercessor. Therefore his arm brought salvation unto him, and his righteousness is sustained him. The Lord is going to act. And this is the Messiah, because we are reminded that it is the Redeemer in verse 20. Now, the Messiah is the one pictured. He's going to come into this world. And this, when sin has pervaded everything and influenced everything, he will come as the conqueror. And one of the things that will move him is the very fact that there is no one who can deal with this problem. No one who is an intercessor. Anyone there who could stand between God and men and reconcile them to him? There was none. Because that's what men needed. And there was none. And he would carry this work by himself. But in order for him to do it, look at it there, his own righteousness will sustain him. It's what will keep him to do that. And then look at a verse. This is the pivotal verse in 17. For he put on righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation upon his head. And he put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, and was clad with zeal as a cloak. He has a dual work, two works to do. On one hand, to establish and defend righteousness, and then also to judge wickedness. And in both of these works, his own righteousness kept him. That's what kept the Savior safe. And of course, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, we know that when Satan tempted him, if the Savior had failed or had sinned at any time, he would have been utterly disqualified. He couldn't have done, he couldn't be, have been our Savior or been the judge of our sinners. And so we see the Lord Jesus Christ himself as an example. Even he, in this great work, needed this righteousness in place as a breastplate. He is supremely holy and righteous. In Hebrews we are told he's a harmless and perfect one in every respect. Oh, but we have to learn from him also. He's here also our example. He's our Redeemer, doing this to rescue us. At the same time, he's our example. We will not succeed at all. We will not make headways in our conflict with Satan unless we have the breastplate of righteousness on. Friends, I think it's easy to see this. If somebody doesn't really desire to become a better person and to grow and mature and conquer and to really have a more pure heart, what can he do for the Lord? What use is of him in the service of Christ? His witness won't be blessed. His whatever he functions, he will be a lonely person. The Lord won't be with him. I always remember, if some of you remember, Dr. Massey's book on biblical strategies for witness. And when he came to discuss about preparing to go out and witness, remember his first point: holy living. And he's absolutely right. And we have to remember this: no holy living, no usefulness, because Satan will win. He will win at the end of the day. It doesn't matter what we do. And so, friends, the apostle reminds us, sincerity must be followed up with that desire for holiness, an earnest pursuit of it. And thus, the apostle puts it in this language of this warfare thing. Having on the breastplate of righteousness, we want to be those whose hearts long for purity, long to be right and just and fair and true and loyal to the Savior, possessing real integrity, that we are people who are really sincere and striving after holiness. Now, friends, very quickly, what I want us to do is to ask the question: how then can we keep the heart pure? How then can we keep the heart pure and keep it from defilement? Now, there are a number of texts which I want us to be looking at. I want the texts themselves to give us the points. It's easy to draw them, but I want us to go through some of these verses and you will see these things for us. So I go first of all to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 8. But let us, who are of the day, be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and for an helmet, the hope of salvation. You remember the breastplate is mentioned again here. But this time the Apostle Paul says it is faith and love. Why? Is it changing things? Well, of course, this is a picture, so he can always adapt it according to his purpose. But practically, the three are very united. Faith and love and holiness are very much united. Of course, it's not possible without faith. It's impossible to please him. And so without faith, how can the person grow holy? How can he keep the heart pure? Because the heart is purified by faith, we are told in Acts chapter 15. And so faith is absolutely connected. And how can there be any righteousness, genuinely righteousness, when he doesn't have love? When the love for Christ isn't supreme in that. Love for Christ and love for his people isn't strong. Of course, there cannot be any kind of holiness. And they actually become a kind of a legalistic, Pharisees kind of purity. It will be genuine holiness and purity. This is why in Christianity, holiness doesn't make us feel important than others. And we need to stress this, to always distinguish between the holiness that is wrought by grace and a kind, it's not worthy of the name, but a kind of holiness that other religions and other disciplines try to achieve. You know, people, I'm sure of us know, people can by self-discipline really be able to stop a number of outward misdemeanors and a number of outward wrong things. People by sheer desire for public respect, for example. People by just sheer desire to impress people can really polish up so much of the outwards. The Lord Jesus Christ spoke about that. And the Pharisees, you know, were experts in that. Those of them who were really dedicated were very good at really polishing out, really putting all the nitty-gritties, all the small details they're taking care of. So you virtually will have nothing against them on the outside. But there will be always this problem. The love of Christ won't be absent. What does that mean? It simply means this. This person is so earnest to really polish all this outside, not in order to honor the Lord, not because in order that he may honor and represent him. What is actually driving him is himself. My personal respect and my personal impression I will have upon others, and the personal applause I would receive. People will look at me and say, oh, look at that person, and I like that. I'm walking around, and, well, look at that man, you know, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, he doesn't do this, and I like that. Oh, no. The child of God has a greater motive, love to Christ. And you know why this is important? It's important because when the desire for holiness is motivated by love to Christ, it never feels it has ended. It never feels satisfied. It never feels content. He sees the height too high every time because love. It's so powerful. You know, the Song of Solomon says, love is stronger than death. When it draws a man, then the person has no limit. He would do and do and do and do. And yet you will feel he's done nothing. This is why a Puritan often said that usually men who are nearest to the Lord ever feel themselves so unworthy. That if they ever heard you praising them, they are surprised. Why? Is it because they are conscious of some sins they are living in right now? No. But they are conscious of the standard. It overwhelms them. And they never feel themselves that they've reached anywhere. And they're ever begging for mercy. And they're ever striving. It puts Christianity entirely on its own from any other religion. The love for Christ, I see him, and the debt I owe him, and how much can I ever do, either in obedience or service or loyalty, that I would think I've done so much so I deserve some applause or anything like that. Friends, we have to be very careful so that it is this kind of holiness that is in view. Holiness driven by love to Christ. Apostle Paul says that that is what constrains him. The love of Christ constrains us, he says. And that's what drives the Christian pursuit of this one. Otherwise, it's not Christian at all. It is something else. It is motivated by desire for personal praise, desire for personal respect, desire for impression, and things like this. And it's never Christian, nor does it honor the Lord. So Apostle Paul is really enlarging our thoughts. But letting us see, it has something to do with faith and love. So sometimes we say, it is faith working holiness by love. Faith bringing me to so delight in the ways of the Lord, but I'm driven by love to Christ and a sense of my debt to Him. And so but look at the verse, because it adds something else in the pursuit of this. So let us who are of the day be sober. Sober is literally free from wine, free from intoxicants, so that be ever alert. So Apostle Paul tells us that we will never pursue holiness unless we are alert, unless we guard our hearts. Proverbs chapter 4, verse 23. Guard the heart, for out of it are the issues of life. We have to guard the heart and be watchful. I will speak a little about that later. But you know, watchfulness means I want to be able to, by the help of the Lord, assess what is it that is ruling my heart at this moment. What is the desire that is driving me now? What are the thoughts that are most powerful in me right now? We want to be careful to notice them, so that if they are from, they do not drive me towards the Lord, I may plead with the Lord to help me and draw me nearer to Himself. So there's watchfulness. So we have to watch. And you know that in the New Testament, watchfulness is a brother to prayer, isn't it? We are called to watch and pray. And so we would never will maintain desire for holiness without much prayer. Watchfulness, prayer, and then the other arms of holiness, faith and love for Christ, our dear Savior. And so the Apostle Paul throws in these so that we see how we gather. So let's put it very simply. How then do we keep the hearts pure? Be watchful, be much unto prayer, and then see that you are also cultivating faith, which we'll speak about next 2 weeks, I think. Our faith, and then also the attitude of love to Christ. These things have to be cultivated alongside them if our desires for holiness will be really true and genuine. Now friends, there's another, I'm sure you know, so let us turn to the second thing that helps us so much. I go to Psalm 51, the prayer of David after he had fallen into that grievous sin. And he says something here, Psalm 51, and then let's see, first of all, verse 7. Psalm 51 verse 7, purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. By speaking about hyssop, he draws to mind atonement, the atonement of the Messiah, which he would by faith look ahead. But verse 10 also, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. What is it that helps us? If there will be a regular, sincere repentance, it has to be there. How else could David have kept his heart pure without repentance? This is why in his repentance, he introduces the desire. It is what I hope you know with my dear friends. I'm only stressing it. How can anyone say, Lord, I repent of what I've done against you and what I have said and what I have thought, and not at the same time desire his hand, purge and keep my heart pure, purge and cleanse it. It follows, doesn't it? And so repentance, friends, we nowadays you want to press this home to Christians, people. I do not know whether all of us, dear friends, here this evening take this practice very seriously. If you neglect that and you don't take personal repentance very seriously, well, you will harden and conscience will become seared, and you'll be surprised that gradually you will. And one of the things, it's almost always the same. There's only little variations. If people are not very sincere about repentance, it doesn't take long at all. They will be liars. They will tell lies. They will pretend. They would only put up a show and cease to be genuine. Repentance keeps us, friends, right before the Lord. And it keeps the hearts pure. The sins we've committed against the Lord, we want to go to Him. And then trusting in our dear Savior, seek that our hearts may be purged afresh, so that there will be nothing against us before the Lord. And so the practice of daily repentance, I'm sure we all know that repentance should not be a hurried thing. Repentance should not be a general thing. Repentance must always be carefully thought out. And repentance must always be deep. There may be times, and I hope we all do that as part of our practice of self-examination, there may be times our repentance may be longer, because we may see, and Apostle Paul speaks to the Corinthians about that in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. There are times when our repentance may be longer, but whether long or short, it always have to be thoughtful, and it should never be general, it has to be specific. We must name what we've done. And so we must seek to know it. We must know a little of our hearts. If people make it a habit that they only repent generally, they are forming a habit of hiding sin. And they may not have thought about that, but that's what would happen. Because you see, we go to the Lord and tell Him exactly what we've done. What are the wrong things? We don't go and say, "Oh Lord, today I've not said the things I should have said. I've done things I shouldn't do." What are they? And so we want to be specific. And so we want to think a little and weigh what we've done in the day. And so you see, it makes me drift a little. This is why, you see, we often say that our prayer, sincere prayer, is not measured by the length. And yet, you cannot maintain a sincere prayer if it is too short. You would have left out too many things. And so, if you really want to be before the Lord, and really, really open your heart to Him, it will take time. And so, while there may be times where we all pray very short prayers, anybody's main prayer times must have a good time of self-examination. If he's aware he's dealing with the Lord, it cannot be really rushed off like that. And so we open our hearts to the Lord and name the sins and point them out and repent of them individually. We do not just mask them together. We say, "Oh Lord, I think I became angry at that spot and said unworthy things, and I feel ashamed about it and beg for forgiveness and cleansing, and I come to another one. I think I overspent. I shouldn't have spent your money in things like this, and I did it. Lord, I am so ashamed. Forgive me. I would not want to continue in that light. Purge and cleanse me." Because by asking to be purged, it always includes that to be delivered from the power and influence of that sin, so that I do not, by His help, commit those things again. So we name them, and when we seem to have exhausted everything, then of course we may pour our hearts upon his mercy, asking Him. Others we do not know. He may, we ask Him to wash us and to forgive us. If we rush through repentance, with friends, we will harden. And soon, it will kill your prayer life. Dear friends, mark it. It's very true. It will kill the prayer life. Because you see, when sins are piled up, you don't have the courage to go before God. Conscience will accuse you too much. Or you try to cover up. And if you cover, how can you really be earnest before Him? Earnestness requires a totally opened heart. You can't be earnest in prayer unless your prayers are merely mechanical in private. But if they are really earnest, you are telling the Lord the very depth of your soul. You're pouring the very depth of your being to Him. And so, how can you really be pouring out the very depth of your heart to Him? And you're really keeping the sin here. I don't want to really tell Him about this. You can't do that. And in fact, eventually that will grow and overwhelm your entire heart. And it will kill prayer. And you won't be any earnest praying Christian. And you know the consequences, my dear friends. And so, friends, this is so helpful. This is why you know the Bible constantly brings up the issue of sin when we have to go to the place of prayer. Because otherwise, prayer itself will be undermined. And so, create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Repentance must have its due place. Otherwise, the heart will never be pure. And sadly, even some sins will be so hate, we may not be able even to see them. Now, I come to another one, 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, here I think we'll pick out a number because the Apostle Paul speaks of a number of things. So 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I begin with verse 7. He was speaking about ministers and what they strive to do, but it's instructed to us. They do it so that they may be an example to the Lord's people. And so, 2 Corinthians 6, 7. By the word of truth, by the power of God, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left. You have the armor of righteousness here again. This time, Apostle Paul applying it slightly different. Differently, isn't it? Armor of righteousness, this time he's not calling it specifically breastplate, he's simply calling it an armor. Because he wanted this time view this weapon as in the hand. In Ephesians 6, the weapon is on the chest. This time, he's in the hand, very active in it. Why? Is he really changing things? No, as we saw in 1 Thessalonians 5, he enlarges it so that we appreciate what he means more. And so, by the armor of righteousness on the right hand and on the left hand, he draws our attention to the fact that the righteousness as an armor does not begin and end merely as a desire. When it is a breastplate, it is a desire in my heart to be pure and to keep my heart pure. But it has to involve actual striving, actual battle, actual effort. We wouldn't be pure. To keep the heart pure, it requires effort. For example, we are told in Philippians 4:8 that we strive to keep the mind on certain themes. We are giving the themes there. Keep the mind on these things, says the apostle. Think on these things, he says. And so how can I keep the heart pure? Fix the mind on these things. Because that as I think, and so will my heart become. And so if I fix my thoughts on those things, I will be able to keep my heart pure. And so this time, don't think of the righteousness, as we said, as merely a desire, but something we also strive after. This is why 1 Peter says that, but be holy in all conversation. It should not just be desire. Because desiring it alone and admiring it alone without real striving and earnest pining and prayer before the Lord, we will have no progress at all. We won't be able to keep the heart pure. And so there has to be effort. We have to remember that. Effort to guard the thoughts. Effort to regulate the words, the things I say, to watch over the desires itself by sometimes swishing off the thoughts, that the topic, suddenly a thought is thrown into my mind. And next 2 weeks when we see the darts thrown, we speak a little about that. Some sinful, worldly thought, a hateful thought is thrown into my mind. And then we must know how we swish off the mind from that which is negative and bad to that which is pure and good and kind and honest, as Apostle Paul speaks about. But still in verse 7, look at another thing. Please bear in mind, this is a general principle, that when we are reading a number of virtues put together, I don't think that they are just individual, but they are individual virtues, but always they have something also in common. They are, they influence the others. So in this verse, for example, verse 7, By the word of truth, so the word of God, we come to that another time, by the power of God. And so, before he came to the armor of righteousness, he speaks of the power of God. And I'm sure all of us know that we cannot keep our hearts pure without the power of God. Sometimes the sinful suggestions can be too strong. In these days we're living in, sin on every side entices, hymn number 64 says, Lord, conduct us safely through all. Wherever we turn our eye, wherever we turn our ears, that which admits it is something that is suggestive of sin, isn't it? And oh, how much need we ourselves to cry to the Lord for his power and strength. Anytime you talk about the need for the power of God, you talk about how frequent we are in His presence. He manifests His power in the hearts of those that are ever with Him. How do we know this? Do you remember when Jacob had wrestled with God in prayer? You know how the Bible describes it? In fact, it is in Genesis, and Hosea also speaks of it. It says that as a prince, you have power with God. Why? And so it is. And so preachers down the centuries always say, less prayer means less spiritual power. And it is as such. And we should never forget. And those of us who are Sunday school teachers must remember that. And sometimes it can literally dare a Sunday school teacher. If he's praying less and less, you tell him, if you like, give yourself too much prayer and see the difference your lessons will make. Because the Lord will be so graciously present. And so, how can we have power? How can we have power to keep the heart pure? Unless we go often before the Lord. The Lord will never give power to those who are self-confident. I'm sure you know that. Apostle Paul tells us that. How is the power of God made manifest? In 2 Corinthians chapter 12. How is the power of God made manifest? In weakness. People who feel themselves weak would always be much in prayer. They will ever be before Him crying to Him for strength. And the power of God will be made manifest in them. Self-confident persons are less prayerful. Self-confident persons are less spiritually strong. They are not spiritually strong. They may seem to be so, but they are never spiritually strong. And we only have strength when we have been with the Lord. And the Bible tells us that God really never blesses a self-confident person. Remember, Jeremiah says that cursed is that person who trusts in self and makes the flesh his arm. And he continues to state that his heart departs from the Lord. Jeremiah 17:5. When people are self-confident, they cannot keep their heart with God. Their heart would ever leave Him. They can't keep their heart sincere with Him. And because why? We can keep our hearts with the Lord when we have His grace and power with us, friends. So we need the power of God. And the Lord will grant that to the one who sincerely feels his weakness and therefore throws himself upon Him by incessant prayer and much time with the Lord and communion with Him. So by the power of God, the apostle tells us, by this we also have grace to keep the heart pure. And then, friends, come to still in 2 Corinthians, but I want us to first of all read chapter 7, verse 1. We still draw something else that helps us to keep the heart pure. And it works only for Christians. Of course, everything we said works only for Christians, but this makes it even more pronounced. So 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse our hearts from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Now, the first thing we want to ask is, what is the promise the apostle is speaking about? Having therefore these promises, because what he's doing, he's saying that let the promises motivate us to seek to keep our hearts pure. It is the same thing like 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 4. God has given us those promises to encourage us unto godliness, says 2 Peter 1 4. This is a similar thing here. Apostle Paul reminded us that God's promises are intended to make us desire to be pure and right and clean before Him, keeping the heart. So we ask, what is the promise? What is the promise the Apostle Paul is talking about? Them having therefore these promises. What are these promises? And then you see the promises are actually in chapter 6, the latter part of chapter 6. The promises begin here, verse 16, midway, For ye are the temple of the living God, as God has said, I will dwell in them, and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. You see the promises? I will dwell a little on them, because they are so sweet. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. It's these promises that the Apostle Paul now gets into chapter 7 and says, having therefore these promises, why am I trying to dwell on this? Because you see, these promises are themselves tied to the command of separation. You see there, isn't it? It starts in verse 14. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? And then you come to verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. You see, the unclean thing that would defile you, touch it not, and I will receive you. And so, in our help to keep the heart pure, number one of the things you notice is the necessity of separation. We separate from those who themselves do not want to walk in godliness. If our close friends are those who do not desire to keep the heart pure, we will never keep our hearts pure. It's not possible. One of the Puritans called Thomas Watson had a book called The Godly Man's Picture. I don't know whether it's in the bookshop. It was there some time ago. It's all run out, I think. The Godly Man's Picture. And it says that it's about a man who is going to heaven. Puritans are very powerful titles, isn't it? And one of the things he says that in order to grow in godliness, he says, your friends must be godly people. If your friends, we are not simply saying people go to church and talk about the Bible. People whom you can find in them a true desire and a fear to sin against God. So if you were to show them this is against God, they are alarmed. They don't want to do it because it is against God. If such persons are not your friends, you cannot keep your heart pure. You cannot keep your heart clean. Sometimes we tell people, sometimes we're only thinking that, oh, this friend, no, we don't talk about bad things. No, we are not talking about how to steal money at workplace. We are not talking about how to go and tell a lie. Oh, no, how to keep the heart pure is far more than that. Do they positively talk about pure things? Because friends, purity means that I am keeping off those things that distract from the Lord, those things that distract and draw me to worldliness and all the carnal things. So it's not just a kind of a harmless thing. We want to be positively desiring that which is pure and right and pleasing to God. And so we want people who are positively desirous of purity to be our close friends. No, we owe all people respect and care and concern. We are not aloof. We do not cut ourselves from people. But all we're talking about are close friends. The kind of people we discuss life's troubles with. The kind of persons who want to discuss, oh, my plans. I am considering doing this. These persons must be clearly godly. Who truly demonstrate, otherwise their worldly suggestions will stir in your heart all kinds of worldly ambition. And they will divide your heart. And so friends, we need to keep them purely with the Lord. And so separation is one of them. And then, let's see another one in chapter 7, verse 1. Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse our hearts from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You see the Christian difference? Defilement is not only the flesh. No, the Muslim is clean because, well, I haven't gone to such a place. I've not done only this. When it asks the Spirit, it's also speaking about the, we use this term, the bent of the heart, or the propensity of the heart. What am I inclined to? It is not just enough that I don't do it, and I throw away bad thoughts. But what does my whole being lean towards? What is the state of my heart like? What is its leanings? What is its source of pleasure? What is it that it longs most to do? What is it? That it's the spirit of the person. It's what is this leanings, that his disposition of heart and soul. What is it? Is it toward God? Is it towards pure things? Is it towards holy things? Or do I have a leaning towards harsh things, towards bitter things, towards things that really stung? Friends, people do not know. Oh, friends, I wish we could spend another subject on this. I allow myself to be constantly being aroused to anger. I'm aroused to anger because I am really not processing the problems and difficulties I'm seeing around. What it destroys is my spirit. The propensity of my being becomes somebody. I'm walking around and I'm always angry. I'm always angry at something. Rather than really, the drive of my soul is a longing to be pure, a longing to be a better person. It's easy to prove this, if that were my subject. So friends, the very inclinations of the heart, we say. You remember that in Genesis, I said I'm not going to get into that, I'm tempted to do it just only once. Remember in Genesis, when the Lord was describing the fall of man before the flood came in chapter 6, he did not only say of their wickedness, but he said, and the inclination of their hearts. Inclination isn't the act yet, it is the bent. What is it that this person is always occupied with? And he's always feeling his emotions and thoughts and things like this. What is it? Is it towards purity and the will of the Lord and the honor of the Lord? Or merely things that are really always something, arousing anger, things like this? A Christian must never spend his spirit over things like this. We have better things to fill our hearts with, more nobler. This is what the Apostle Paul says in Philippians, remember? Philippians 4:8. The kind of things the Apostle Paul says we should fill them in are all positive things. Things that are noble, things that are praiseworthy, things that are honors. We want to fill our thoughts with these and be filled with the desires after them. There will always be troubles in this world, things that would irritate us, but don't let them shape your spirit. It will ruin too much. We will lose too much. And so, we won't even keep the very spirit, the inclinations of our hearts pure. The inclinations within is always, I'm searching for something holy, something pure, something right, something good to pursue. Because the inclination determines me. If the inclination within is always something, I'm searching for something that has gone wrong and something that would actually make me angry and bitter and critical and things like this. Well, I will spoil my own spirit. I become the loser. And it's very difficult to carry out spiritual duties, even with that. But friends, look at it there. Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. There is the fear of God, the reverence for Him, friends. How can we keep the heart pure if we are not reverent? If, oh friends, we can easily, my dear friends, you know, I've said this before, and we need to remind ourselves time and again, if people revere God, they will revere His people. They will revere His church. They will have deep respect for the body of believers. They will recognize this as the people, because God has very strong words to speak about that body and anybody who tries to hurt it. If I have reverence for God, I look upon His people with such deep and genuine respect. And sometimes it's us pastors who are perhaps most guilty. If we ever try to treat churches as if they are our tools, we can just order them about and really do merely according to our desires, it's a very, very dangerous sin. And we have to all tremble when we have to deal with the church. And however few they may be, however poor they may be, in every respect, the Savior owns them as his own. And therefore, every Jew respect, but of course, it begins with reverence for God. And it helps us keep our own hearts pure. Friends, my time is almost out. I just want to speak a little about the promises, and I'm done. Why? Because the promises are a powerful incentive to keep the hearts pure. One of them is this. Look at midway verse 16. For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. God will let us know him more personally. Friends, can you imagine that? My religion, my Christianity, will not be just doctrines I've learned in my head or things I've read in the Bible. I will truly relate to God as my God. Because if I keep the heart pure, I'll be allowed to draw closer to him. Isn't that a wonderful encouragement? You do not want more nearness. Even the promise even grows. Come to verse 17. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. The Greek means, and I will receive you into my special favor. I will treat you as if you are my favorite. My eyes will be upon you, and I will take notice of you every time. Wherever you go and whatever you do, I will be so specially near you. Friends, isn't this an incentive? Something to motivate us to seek to keep the heart pure, put the breastplate of righteousness in place. God will look upon me. Friends, when you go to the place of prayer, oh, you are sure your prayers will never be vain. The Lord will answer because he looks upon you with kind favor. And worthy though we be, friends, my time is up, but look at another one. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. My dear friends, let's face up something very squarely before I close. Many people think that they are Christians only by assumption, they're assuming. It doesn't mean they may not be. Some of them actually are. But they are actually presently telling themselves, I think I'm a Christian only by assumption. What's the difference? Now, if we keep the heart pure, that the Lord is saying this, I will really let you know that you are a child of God. You won't have to assume. I'll be so near you and give you evidences of my presence and power. You don't have to simply look into the sky and say, well, I think nowadays I don't quarrel anymore. I really used to be very harsh on my wife. I think I've to stop that. I think I'm all right. No, you wouldn't be doing that kind of thing because anybody can do that. You'd actually be granted some of those inner witnesses of the Spirit because the Lord will allow you so nearness to him, friends. If you won't keep the heart clean, you'd always think you are a Christian by assuming. And that is very dangerous. As such persons, I often say, you have to pity them. If they go into deep trouble, oh, they will be dashed into pieces. Let them have trouble. They will plan as unbelievers, all depending on themselves and drawing their plan on their planning table. You know why? They have no sense that they have a Father in heaven. It doesn't feel like, but let me lay this before my Father. I want him to guide and help me through the... No, there's no just such sense. No, it's all gone. And of course, and so their spiritual life evidently will be so dry and will know nothing of the real presence and help of the Lord. But this is it. And I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. The Apostle Paul is quoting this passage to people who are already Christians. So why is he quoting it? Simply because he's touching on the fact that the Lord reveals himself as the true, as a father unto those who keep their hearts pure, who put on the breastplate of righteousness, Of course, then the other weapons, and then God will let them know their father. You know, we say this, that when people are converted, one of the early signs that the grace is truly entered into the soul is how naturally they want to pray about every serious decision. You don't have to teach them. Why? They say, sons, God is my father. And we say, the place they want to take every difficult, every trouble is the place of prayer, number one. If you know anybody genuinely converted, ask him whether he didn't know that when he was converted. God, it's not, this is always a Christianity, it's not reception of teaching. Teaching is foundational. Knowledge is important, but it is an encounter with God. He brings us to know him as our own father. And we even ask people who are professing conversion, have you known answers to prayer? We ask them. Why? Because we know when people are coming to the Savior and their eyes are opened by the Spirit, they begin to see him as their all. He doesn't suddenly shut down. I saw the Savior as my all in all, and then when I became converted, it's all shut down. And it's all me. I can plan everything on my own. Oh, this would be a lie. That sight is still there. It rather grows. Unfortunately, when we backslide, we lose so much of it. When we lose real spiritual distinction, then we lose much of it. But it's a sure mark of grace if a person very naturally realizes that I must bring this matter before the Lord. I am not confident of myself. I must pray. I must lay them before him. And this is that sense that I am your father and you are my son. You can't learn this. You can't just say it repeatedly until you really believe like the charismatics do. It is that seal of the Spirit, the work of the Spirit in the heart, making us know, you know, that the spirit of adoption are making us cry, Abba, Father, because this is what happens. I become a child of God, and naturally, I look to him as my father. And I never feel you never feel confident until you've laid your matters before him, because he's your father. Oh, friends, this is strong motivation to keep the heart pure. It will make us far better than worldlings. Let them get the very best they can get in this world. Imagine anything for them if we have God as our father. And not just we say it, we are given to feel it and to sense it and to prove it by wonderful support he gives us. And wonderful answers to prayer. It will feel as if you don't need anything in this world, because you have him as your father. And this is the blessing, my dear friends. The breastplate of righteousness. Are we all donning it? Do we have it on, friends? Do you desire it? Are you striving for it? Oh, dear friend, let us do that. And our joy and experiences of God will be deeper and wonderful. May the Lord help each one of us this evening and always. Let's sing together hymn number 449. Hymn number 449. More gratitude give me, more trust in the Lord, more zeal for his glory, more hope in his word. Number 449.